And good morning, everybody.
I suppose at the start as well, I should probably say Happy Mother's Day. Embarrass my mother as well. Appreciate all that you do for me. I'll get me brownie points for later. But before, just before we get into the message for this morning, we'll be continuing on with James this morning. Before I do that, just to give you a bit of an announcement that if there is if you know of the need for anyone to be visited this week, if you hear of a family member or any other person in the church really needing a visit, being taken into hospital or anything like that, would you please let me know? Just in the pastor's absence, I am trying to get around, especially those in hospitals. A lot of people have been asking me as well for an update on Yvonne McLarnon. A lot of you I know have been speaking to Tommy. Do keep praying for Yvonne. She is in need of our prayers. Be praying for Jean Brown, who's in hospital at the minute as well. There are others who are in need just of a real touch from the Lord. But if you know of anyone who's in need of a visitation, if you would just let me know this week. I am away next weekend. I'm going over to New Tribe's youth conference, going over with a group of some of the young adults from the church. So from Friday morning, I will be away. From that point on, if you do know of a pastoral need, if you get in touch with any one of the deacons. So we come to our final session of James. This is the 10th and the final passage that we'll be looking at as we finish off this book. And so, in this final one, if you open up to James chapter 5, when we study any passage in the Bible, it's really important that we know what the overview of the book is. It's really important that we don't just take a few verses and strip aside everything else. We want to know what the whole message of a book is. We want to know how that message will fit into the book, how that book fits into the Bible. And so for the final time, here is a bit of an overview of the letter of James. It is a letter that was written to Christian Jews who were, because of persecution, they were spread all across the place. They had left behind their possessions. Some of them had left behind families. They were facing really difficult times in their life. They were facing problems in their personal lives because they were facing trials and temptations. They had real struggles with sin. They had real difficulties in their church fellowships. There was clashes. There was breakdown in communication. They were giving people places of honor, not based on their spiritual maturity, but based on their outer appearance. Some were saying that they were believers, that they had faith in Christ, but their life was atrocious. Their life was really destructive. There was no evidence in their life that they were Christians. We saw the challenge to get serious with our tongue. We saw how in James chapter 3 that the tongue is so destructive. It is absolutely brutal. It can be used to bring about death. And so James warns us about the use of our tongue. He says mature Christians are in control of their speech. He also warns us that man's wisdom quickly destroys churches, but God's wisdom lived out brings righteousness. And we saw that really the battle that we face in our life is not us against the devil. Really the battle that we face is within ourselves. And so we need to understand that battle to take God's position for peace. We also saw then last time that it's so easy in life to get caught up in the rat race. It's so easy to get caught up in trying to get ahead of others. But we see that God judges that, and we see that God says patience brings the real reward. So the common theme, as we get into this final passage in James, is spiritual maturity. James has been telling us what spiritual maturity is not and giving us pictures of what a spiritually mature Christian looks like, how they act, how they think, how they speak. And so this morning, as we look at the final verses, we're going to read chapter 5 from verse 13. So James chapter 5, reading from verse 13 through to the end of the passage. Tell you what, to be honest with you, this is a passage that I was quite nervous about preaching. At the start, a couple of years ago, whenever I read through James and thought that I would work through this, this was a passage that I thought, I wonder if I could skip that one. But I've really, really enjoyed the past week. I've really been amazed just as I've spent a bit of time in God's Word at how relevant this is, at the life-changing truths that are packed into these verses. So let's throw ourselves into this. This morning, in your own heart right now, commit to ask God to speak to you through his word, to show you the truth here, to grapple and to gain understanding with truth that can change your life this week. So here we go. James chapter 5, verse 13. This is God's word. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Oh, sorry, I'm reading Peter. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's pray for a minute, just as we let God's word soak into our being. Heavenly Father, we do want to submit to your word. We do want to be spoken to by your Holy Spirit in truth as you bring light into our heart, as you bring hope into our heart. Speak into my heart, Father. Speak into every heart here, Father, for we know that your truth is the light for our path this week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we get into these verses, I'm going to start with the easy verse at the start. Just as we get into this, there is a lot of questions that are raised in this passage. During the week, as I was reading through the passage, I got out a notepad and I started to write down what questions came up into my mind as I was reading through. I ended up with a page full of questions. So there are questions. This is a topic in this passage that will throw up quite a lot of different opinions, and that's okay. But as I say, even though I was quite nervous at the start, as I really studied this passage, I felt a real blessing by the Lord as I saw the truth in it. And there really is wonderful truth in this that can speak into your situation that you're facing today. I don't know all of you. I don't know the intimate in and outs of your life. I don't know the struggles that you're facing at the minute. I don't know what the fears are in your life. But I know with certainty that there's truth in this passage that you need for the week ahead. Because this is God's word. Because God wants to equip believers to go forward this week standing on his truth. He wants us to avoid some pitfalls this week as well. And so, as we go through the first verse here, let's work through the easy ones. Verse 13, is any among you afflicted or suffering? Let him, and that means you should. Is anyone suffering? You should pray. Is any merry, or is anyone cheerful? Is anyone happy this week? You should sing psalms. And so, as we look just at this first verse, maybe you've had dentist trouble in the last week. Is that what this first one is about? Is anyone suffering? Has anyone got a bit of a toothache? No. What this is saying is, are any of you experiencing life-changing, life-shaking moments of despair and trouble? You should pray, personally. Have a conversation with God about the situation that you're facing. If you're his child, that is what he desires of you, that you come and you speak to him about the situations that you're facing. Is anyone happy? Now, it's not the kind of happiness that someone comes along and gives you a big bar of dairy milk and you think, isn't life fantastic? It's something a little bit deeper than that, although dairy milk apparently works for some of you, judging by the smiles. Is anyone happy? The King James says you should sing psalms. That may make us think that we open up the 150 psalms in Scripture and we start to sing them. That is a good thing to do, but that's not what the word here is getting at. The word here is linked to playing a stringed instrument. It's linked to making a melody. It's linked to lifting up your voice in praise and in worship of God. Is anyone happy? you should burst out in song, praising God. It's not like a musical either. That's the first thing that I thought. When you imagine just someone just bursting into song, does that mean life should be like a musical? I hope not, because I hate musicals. I really do. They bore the life out of me. So at one stage, I was wondering, I wonder if I'm quite cultured. I've never really been to a show. Maybe I should go. Maybe I'll like it. Maybe I'll find, ooh, yes, oh, that's lovely. And so I went to see Evita when I was in Glasgow. I was so bored. They sang the whole time. I didn't have a notion what they were singing. I actually fell asleep, like physically fell asleep. I woke up at the end thinking, oh. So I'm happy enough to know that I'm not cultured. Is that what this is saying? Should we just have life like a musical? Well, a musical, thankfully not. But have you ever had moments where you just burst into song because the joy of the Lord has just filled you? That's what this is getting at here. For me, a lot of the times, that's whenever I'm driving by myself. And I really enjoy listening to praise CDs. I like listening to them quite loud. And at times, just a spirit of worship and of joy really grips me. And I'll just sing at the top of my voice. It's not something I can do in church because it doesn't sound great. But in the car by myself, I love it. And I will just sing at the top of my voice. Maybe you do that as well. That's what this is. Is anyone happy? You should just burst out in song of worship. Now, it does get pretty embarrassing when you pull up at a red light and you're singing at the top of your voice and someone pulls up beside you and you have to pretend like you're yawning. And then you put the foot down and you speed off as quickly as you can. But it's moments like that. It's just bursting out in joy. It's bursting out in praise, making melodies as you praise God. Now, that's a whole lot better. Sing praises. Simple enough so far. Encouraging enough so far in this passage. But here's where we're starting to get into some of the more confusing verses. Verses 14 and 15. This is where the bulk of this morning's message will be based as well. Is anyone among you sick? Is anyone among you sick? Well, what does James mean? So I've got a bit of a tickly cough at the minute, or maybe it's a migraine. I've got a dodgy knee that means I can't play sport again. I'm not supposed to run. Is that the sickness that James is talking about here? Maybe he means someone who's struggling with good mental health. Maybe it's someone who is sick in their heart sick. Or those who are sick in their mind. Well, we're going to answer that as we look at our first point. The first point then for verses 14 and 15 is this. The weak and the weary will be raised up. The weak and the weary will be raised up. So who are the sick? I really did enjoy studying this in the past week, and I found some really surprising answers that I missed at face value as I'd read through this passage. And so this passage is often quoted in situations of faith healing. It's quoted when someone is physically sick and they're at the end of their tether, they don't know what to do, and they call on someone to lay hands on them, to anoint them with oil. They call someone who has the faith to heal. And that can range from small ailments right through to getting someone to pray for you in a life-threatening situation. Allow me to say this at the start. I do believe God heals. I do believe God has the power to do it. I do believe God has the desire to do it. When it's his will to do so. I believe God can heal through giving people giftings in the medical profession. I believe God has given doctors and nurses and physios the gift and the ability to study the human body and to know how to help repair it and help to preserve it. I do believe God can heal people supernaturally. I do believe that without any human intervention, God can physically heal someone. He has the ability to do so. He has the power to do so. Is that what this passage is referring to? That whenever your body is sick, you call on someone to come and to pray over you so that your physical sickness will be healed, will be cured, and that you'll be brought back to full health and full strength. I know a lot of people do look at this passage and they take it to mean that. I'm not going to argue with you for that because, as I say, I do believe God heals. I do believe that we should pray over each other I do believe that you should call the elders to pray for a big issue in your life. But as I've studied this passage, I've found something more deep than that. And so, just as I was digging into some of the key words in this verse, as I was asking the question of the text, who is the sick? What is sickness? Then, as I say, I did find something that quite surprised me. And so when you do a word study, by a word study what I mean is you look up in the original language what word James used in the Greek language, and then using Strong's Greek dictionary and a lexicon, you look up all the other verses in the Bible that that same word is used. I did that for the word sick that is used in this verse. And it's used roughly 75 times in the New Testament. It's used a lot of times in the Gospel. And most of the times when it's used in the Gospel, it is referring to people who are physically sick. Sick people were brought to Jesus, and he healed them. So that word is used possibly around 45 times in that kind of use. But the other 30 times, most of the time whenever it's used in the rest of the New Testament, it's not translated as sick. It's translated as weak. And so we see phrases that refer to people being weak in their faith, people being weak in their conscience. And so what does the word sick here in James mean? Because we need to really understand what the word sick means to really understand what the flow of the passage is getting at here. And what that word means basically is a lack of strength. A lack of strength. So be it physically, you're weak. It can be mentally, you're weak. It can be spiritually, you're weak. One of the examples I'll read out to you is Romans chapter 5, verse 6. In Romans 5, verse 6, the same word, sick, is used. And it says this, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." When we were yet without strength, there's our word, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So the word can mean physical, it can mean spiritual weakness. It can mean someone is struggling. Someone is struggling to understand what is truth. Why is this happening in my life? I cannot understand. Why me? Why my family? Why was this allowed to happen? I don't understand it. I disagree with it. Someone can be struggling spiritually to understand truth in a situation. So what is it in this passage? What does James want to teach us here? Well, to understand, is it physical sickness? Is it spiritual sickness? We're going to need to continue looking on in the verses here. Look at the verses that follow it. So first up, the person who is sick calls in the elders of the church. So there's some sort of church connection to this situation, whatever it is. Why are the elders involved? In the list of qualifications for elders, the gift of healing isn't mentioned. What is mentioned is that elders are men who are spiritually mature and who are able to teach. They are men who are tasked with church discipline in life. They're tasked with correcting people, with teaching people, with instructing them in the way of righteousness. So why didn't James call for people who have been given the gift of healing? We do read elsewhere that people are gifted for healing. Why doesn't the sick person call on them? Well, in our Bibles, we see the word sick come up again in verse 15. In verse 15, you can read there. And in English, the same word, sick, is used again. But this is one of the things that really intrigued me. The word that's used for sick in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. What's really interesting is that in the original language, is a different word than what was just used in verse 14. So is anyone among you sick? And then in verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick. It's different words. Maybe I'm a bit of a nerd in this way, but I really like the original languages. I like knowing what the Greek word is. If there's anyone here who's interested in that, in verse 14, the word that's used is athaneo. In verse 15 now, it's the word kamno that's used. And this word kamno, where it says the prayer of faith will save the sick, the prayer of faith will save the kamno. This "kamno" word is only really used one other time in Scripture. It's used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. And here's what it says, Hebrews 12, verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." And that word "kamno" is wearied. So it's talking to Christians who are in despair. It's talking to Christians who are experiencing church discipline, they're experiencing a rebuke from God, and they're weary. They're thinking about giving up. And what Hebrews tells them is, don't give up. For those who are weary, think about Christ. Think about the suffering that he went through for you. And so in verse 15 here it says, "The prayer of faith will save the sick." It's saying the prayer of faith will save those who are ready to give up. The prayer of faith will save those who are weary in this life. There's an image used for this. Growing up in the jungle, I had a wee bow and arrow. I had different arrows for hunting different things. That makes me sound like I was quite a good hunter. Never hit a thing. Never managed to catch anything. But on the arrow is obviously the bow. And the bow needs to be in good condition, or the string, sorry, needs to be in good condition for the bow to work, for it to be effective. This "kamno" word, this weary word, the picture used is that the string has been taken off the bow. The bow is not in a ready state to be used. It's not engaged with what it should be doing. It is disengaged, it's detached, it isn't ready for battle. It's in a "kamno" state. And so in Hebrews 12, there is someone who is disengaged. There is a believer who is detached from what's going on around them. They're not ready for the battle. They are weary, and they're thinking of throwing in the towel. And so that's the word that's used here in verse 15. And so it could be argued actually as well that the passage that we've read out in James is also a believer who is going through church discipline. It can be argued that this is a situation in James where someone has strayed from their walk and they've sinned and they've come to realize their weakness. They've called in the elders of the church to pray over them because they've given up trying to justify their sin and they're ready to recognize their sin and to give up on it. They're ready to disengage from their wandering and they're ready in faith to come back in to be raised up. So that person would be in a "kamno" state. They're ready to be directed back onto the path. That would make sense as well in verse 15. It seems kind of strange that verse 15 would go on to say, "And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." That would make sense if that's what James is trying to teach us here. And so the third view, we've looked at physical sickness. We've looked at the sickness of church discipline. And the third view here is that this sickness is about spiritual weakness. Someone who is struggling in their faith, someone who is struggling in their convictions, they just don't know what to believe, and it's consuming them with doubts and with fears and with questions. They're ready to give up. They are weary. They are sick. And so the sick person invites the elders to them. The sick person says, "I just don't know what to believe in this situation. I've got bad news from the doctor. I've lost a loved one. I've lost my job. I don't know if God is good anymore. I don't know what to believe." And they call in the elders. And the elders come and they pray with that person in the name of the Lord. And they anoint them with oil. And so praying in the name of the Lord doesn't just mean finishing your prayer by saying, "We pray this in the name of Jesus." It means that whenever we pray in a way that matches up to God's will. We pray, "Lord, your will be done." When we pray in the name of the Lord, it's a prayer that is consistent with what the Lord wants and what the Lord desires to do. Praying in the name of the Lord is a prayer of conviction and of certainty. And so what about this anointing with oil? Here's something really interesting. Is sales in Tesco going to shoot through the roof of olive oil in the next week as we read this? What is the anointing of oil? Why do the elders come and anoint with oil? Well, there's two words usually used. I find this quite interesting. Maybe this will bore you like musicals bore me. But there's two words used in the Bible for the anointing of oil. One of them is used with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and it's used whenever oil is used in religious ceremony. It's used in a sacred way. The word for that is krio, linked to Christ, anointing. But there was another word that was used every day. And so oil was used in so many different ways. It was used to relax people. It was used to bestow honor upon people. It was used for grooming and for medicinal purposes as well. So there's two words that James could have chosen to use here. One is the sacred use of oil. One is the everyday use. I'll read you out some examples just of that everyday use. Luke chapter 7, verse 46. A host would anoint or would rub oil on the head of a guest to help them relax, to give them honor. Matthew chapter 6, verse 17 says that someone who is fasting should not be sad and unkempt, but they should put oil on your head. You should wash your face, put oil on. And so which word does James use? Is it the sacred anointing of oil? Is it something that has real spiritual meaning? Or is the anointing something that is quite practical? Interestingly enough, James uses the practical word. He uses the word that is kind of similar to like rubbing aftershave on every day. He uses that word for the elder's anointing with oil. And so as this sick person, as this weak, weary person calls for the elders, they come and in some sort of way with oil, they bring refreshment. They bring encouragement and they bring uplifting as they rub oil on this person and as they pray for them. Interesting. So by all means, if you want to anoint someone with oil and to pray with them, no issue with that. Do you think that the oil has some sort of magical elements within it that will bring spiritual cleansing? James says no. James says it's something that is symbolic. It is something that will bring practical help to them, bring practical encouragement to them. And so lastly, just in this point, what is the prayer of faith? We've mentioned it. We've mentioned that it's something really intense. We've mentioned something that is based on deep belief. And so we've mentioned that there's maybe three different circumstances going on here. If this is church discipline, if that's the situation, then it means that in this prayer of faith, there is deep agreement about what is true. The person who is sick and the elders are united. They are deeply agreed as to what is truth in that circumstance. They are deeply agreed as to the need for discipline. And so when a sick person in church discipline calls on the elders in agreement, they want to agree that the elders were right to discipline them. They want to agree with what the elders say to be true in that situation. They acknowledge they are convinced that they are wrong and they see the errors of their ways. That's the prayer of faith in that situation. If the person is physically sick, the prayer of faith in that situation is a deep conviction by the elders that God will see this person restored, that God will see this person come back to full health and full strength. Or if the situation is someone who is spiritually sick, someone who is confused and thinking about giving up, this prayer is agreement. As the elders come and bring God's truth into that circumstance, that believer can say with conviction, God is good. God is sovereign and in control here. God will give me the strength to face this situation. And they pray with conviction, and they no longer struggle with their lack of belief. I'll leave you to decide which of the three situations it's here. From some of the things that I've mentioned so far, I would lean more towards the spiritual one or the church discipline one. But regardless of the three views, this is undisputable. Someone is in a low position. Someone is cast down. Someone is in need of a touch from the Lord. And the result is that whenever they call for the elders to come, that together they come to an agreement. And that person is raised up. The person goes from being in a low position to being saved, to being delivered, to being raised up from that position. And that means that there is hope. That means whenever you are weary this week, that means whenever you think be it physically, be it spiritually, be it whatever situation that you're facing, and you think, I just cannot face this. There is hope. And the hope is because the weak and the weary will be raised up. The weak and the weary will be raised up. So don't give up. Don't be downcast. Come to that place where you recognize the need to be lifted up. Recognize the hope that God has in these verses. Recognize the deliverance. Recognize that there is recovery and there is revival here. Revival is bringing life back into something that was already alive. And so you have the opportunity for revival if you're a believer in your own spirit, whatever situation you face. Do not give up. There is recovery here. There is the weak person being forgiven and being restored. Forgiveness is the bottom line in these verses. This is the ultimate thing. Forgiveness. Whatever the circumstance. And so, that is our first point. That is the main bulk of the teaching that we're going to be looking at. But we will cover just for a few minutes the remainder verses of this. Our second point. The road to recovery is the church family. In these verses, the road to recovery is the church family, verses 16 to 20. And so the focus now shifts from whatever that situation was to one another. Confess your sins to one another. So that's not going to be going up to the balcony and shouting down for everyone to hear, I struggle with this, I fail in that, and shout outing a list of your sins. That's not what this is saying here. But it is bringing into openness. It is talking with believers about something that you're struggling with. It is talking and bringing into the light issues that are stopping you from growing in your spiritual maturity. Talking about sins that are strangling the life out of your spiritual growth. And it's agreeing with one another to press on. It's praying with each other for healing from wounds. Now, life can batter us. Life can leave such scars on your heart that you just don't know if you can ever enjoy life again. You won't know if you can ever get past that. This says that we get together with each other and that we pray that God would heal us together. God would touch those scars and those wounds and that we would be raised up. We would be raised up to spiritual maturity. We would be raised up to live a life that glorifies God. And so we can't do that with all 250 people in our church family here in Abbots Cross. We can't intimately know each other as to what's going on. We can't confess our sins to everyone. But do you do that? Do you do that with anyone? This is the reason why so many churches do small groups. They have groups of 10 to 15, 20 people who meet on a regular basis so that they can share what is going on in their life. They can confess their sins to one another. They can pray for each other's wounds to heal. And as they share life, they find that the gospel impacts every area of it together. The road to recovery is the church family. So seek out righteous people if you don't already do so, because it is essential for your growth and maturity to seek out righteous people. The righteous person is someone who knows their identity in Christ. They know the riches of salvation, and they live out their life in the light of that. That is the righteous person. They show evidence of spiritual maturity. So yes, life may be drenched with disappointment. It may be drenched with hurt. But God promises to heal and to recover when we come together. When we come together with another, when we deal with sin, and when we agree with conviction to go God's way. And it involves moving quickly with each other. Sin undealt with can cause such destruction. Sin swept under the carpet can cause absolute chaos for years to come. This one another issue means dealing with each other quickly, dealing with sin in each other's lives as it's evident. And really quickly, verse 20. Does verse 20 mean that we can be in a position of salvation and then we can wander from the truth back over from light to darkness, and someone needs to save us again? that we need to be brought back into salvation? Is that what this verse means? I don't believe so. I believe that Scripture is really, really clear in other places that the salvation of our souls, our justification, is completely based on Christ. It's not based on the closeness of our walk to Him. It is based on Christ's finished atoning work on the cross. I believe that whenever someone becomes a Christian, that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that name will never be blotted out. So what is this verse talking about here in verse 20? Well, believers can have salvation of their souls, but it is definitely possible for believers to live in such a way that has no glory for God, can live in a way that is dominated by sin, and has, in that sense, death to anything for God's glory. Real loss, death of anything for God, death of anything that has eternal value. Nothing for Christ in it. That's the death, I believe, is being referred to in verse 20. And so if our church family really does one another each other, as we see someone who has strayed off and there's evidence of sin in their life, we want to correct them. We want to see them brought back into a path where there is eternal value in their life, where there is glory for God, where there is repentance of sin, where there is confession of sin, where there's praying with each other in faith for healing and for forgiveness and for moving on. The road to recovery is the church family. And so what I'm going to finish with is a third point. So far, the two points have been quite heavy in terms of their teaching. What does this look like in real life? What does all of this look like? We've seen so much of James's teaching about maturity, about what a mature Christian looks like. What does this particular passage look like? Well, a few years ago, I had a really interesting conversation with a brother in the Lord who, with his denomination, he had a real focus on physical healing. And so we asked each other a question. And the question was, if someone was to walk into the church who was on crutches, or say in a wheelchair, or some evidence of some physical ailment, what would be their greatest need? My friend answered and said that the greatest need for them would be that they would receive healing from their physical ailment, that they wouldn't need crutches, they wouldn't need the wheelchair, that they would be cured from whatever illness that they were facing. And he would use this passage as well to kind of base that on. I have to say, though, that my own personal conviction on it is that the greatest need for that individual is their spiritual state. In whatever difficulty and trial they are facing, with whatever ailment they have, can they respond in their spirit in a way that is trusting God, that is bringing glory to God, that is Christ-like in attitude? And so I'm not saying that God doesn't seek to meet our physical needs, but I'm saying that my conviction is that the person's greatest need is that no matter what they face, they'll respond with spiritual maturity. They'll respond with fruit for God's glory. They'll not become discouraged. They'll not become weary, kamno. They'll not want to give up. They'll not become disengaged from life and think, if I just was healed from that, then I would be in a place where God could use me. Then I would be in a place where I could really feel close to God. Our greatest need is that we would not become weary in our spirit, that we would continue with joy in the Lord, with thanksgiving in the Lord, with trusting Him. And at the end of the letter, all the way through, we've seen that James focuses on challenge for spiritual maturity. So why would he change that theme now? I believe in this passage, James is challenging us for spiritual maturity in the face of sickness, because it's an opportunity to grow. In chapter 1, James hammered away at this point that says, trials will come. You will face difficulties in life. It's not a case of if, it's a case of when. When you face difficulties in life, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And so I'm going to finish by telling you about someone who has had a major impact on my Christian life. Ironically, his name is James. Some of you may know about him. His name is James Hatton. They're very close family friends. James and Lisa went through the training with New Tribes at the same time as my parents. They went to Papua New Guinea at the same time. Their children were the same age as us growing up. Shared many amazing experiences with his family. James became a teacher at New Tribes Bible College in England. He was teaching there up until 2011, and then he moved to teach in the New Tribes America campus. But just as he was moving there in the summer of 2011, he was diagnosed with a rare and aggressive form of cancer. James would have been in his late 50s or mid-50s at that stage. He had surgery in November that seemed to go well. He had an all clear. But in the months that ensued, it was evidence that the cancer had come back. The cancer had spread. In those times, then, the family would send out prayer updates, and they would show the truth of their emotion. They would show their devastation. But what always struck me was, in the emails that they would send out, that they showed an unwavering maturity in the situation that they faced. Now, because of James' life, he had touched the lives of so many people as a missionary in Papua New Guinea, as teaching Bible school students from across Europe every year. He had an impact on hundreds or thousands of people. And so in those months, there were literally thousands of people across the world praying for healing for James. Godly people, righteous people, praying for James and his cancer, praying in faith. But what really struck me was the attitude that he showed. And here is why I believe that those prayers were answered. Not in the way that perhaps many people intended them, but here is something that struck me. Before I read just an extract of one of the emails, James was diagnosed in the summer. He had surgery in November. By March, he was told that he had 4 months to live. The cancer had spread beyond what could be contained. Chemo wasn't working, and he told he had four months to live. One of his daughters was due to be married a month later, and they tried to move the wedding forward because obviously they wanted their dad to be at their wedding and to be involved. A week after being diagnosed with 4 months prognosis, James was called home to heaven. But here is why I believe God raised him up. I'll read you out just an extract of one of James's emails. In recent days, we've become attached to the BM work in PNG. One of the couples working there found out that the wife, Gail, had breast cancer. This is James speaking. I was still in hospital when Benjamin, my son, told me of the reaction to the news. And the reaction was this. We got picked. We got picked. They had been picked to glorify God through cancer. I was totally broken by their response and wanted that to be my attitude as well. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 to 18 continues to be a real strength to us. It says this, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. In a booklet written by John Piper entitled, Don't Waste Your Cancer, he said this, Satan's and God's design and our cancer are not the same. Satan designs to destroy our love for Christ. God designs to deepen our love for Christ. Cancer does not win if we die. It wins if we fail to cherish Christ. God's design is to wean us off the breast of the world and feast us on the sufficiency of Christ. I witnessed a close family friend that was living with a focus on eternal glory. That is what spiritual maturity looks like. that even if you don't receive healing from your physical ailment, you can still glorify God. You can still cast yourself upon him with joy. A dying man living out what true healing looks like. That's what being raised up to spiritual maturity looks like. And it is precious in God's sight. And so as we finish, as we draw this to a close, are you sick and weary? Are you ready to give up? Whether it be because of a physical condition, moral condition, emotional troubles, or whether you're just spiritually struggling, you can be healed. You can be revived. You can be restored. Whatever the situation, you've maybe responded wrongly to something in the past, but you can receive forgiveness. You can receive restoration. You can come together one another. And you can move on living a life that bears fruit for Christ Jesus, where people can look at your life in the midst of your suffering and they can be challenged as they see Christ at work in you, as they see the Holy Spirit working through your sickness to point to a wonderful healer, to point to a wonderful Savior. Maturity means knowing Christ in your situation, knowing that Christ is enough for you, knowing that even if your situation doesn't change, you can glorify God in that situation. You can have joy. You can be lifted up. You can be saved from it. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he prayed that his situation would change. Instead, God gave him the grace to face that situation. He didn't change the situation. He gave Paul the ability to stay in it. He turned his weakness into strength. And it's not a private thing between you and God. It's something that we're going to have to learn. We do one another. We do this together. Share it with your church family. Call the elders. Pray in faith. Confess our sins. But let's be raised up. Let's be raised up to a life that brings glory to God as we grow in our spiritual maturity and as we accept the healing that God wants to bring to your spirit. We're going to close with a hymn. Just ask the praise team to come up. We're going to close with, "I Will Offer Up My Life." If I've offended you with anything I say, I do apologize for that. I know there is different opinions on this passage, but I bring it back to this. Allow God to bring healing to you. Allow God to revive you and to restore you. And let's make that the prayer that we would do this together in this fellowship, in this place. We'll stand and sing number 612, "I Will Offer Up My Life."